Last week we looked at the Reformation, and it's changed the doctrine of salvation from what the medieval church had been teaching for 1,000 years. And this week we're going to be looking at the Reformation as it relates to the question of authority. The Reformation as it relates to the question of authority. 500 years later, is there any application of what was recovered at the time of the Reformation? Everybody have a sheet? I believe so. Okay. The Protestant Reformation of the 16th century was a reformation of many things, but one of the most important things that changed was the source of authority. If I ask you, what does the word authority mean? You might have different ideas. Sometimes people confuse authority with power or might. Authority is the means that you have the right to use power to exercise control. The policeman not only tells you to stop, but he has the right to use his gun to make you stop if you don't want to. He has authority to back up his control. Now, who's in charge when it comes to religion? Who has the final say-so when it comes to what's right in religion and what's wrong? Is it the Pope? Is it the magisterium, the teaching leaders of the church, the bishops? Is it what's the consensus of the layman think? Is it what God thinks? There's all kinds of answers to that question. Who has the final say-so when it comes to matters of religion? And at the time of the Reformation, that was, well, the Catholic cardinals and the Pope in Rome, they have the final say-so. We're just laymen. We don't know anything. We don't even have Bibles. We're not allowed to read the Bibles. We're told we can't understand the Bible. But if Christianity is the true knowledge and worship and service of the living God, then Christianity depends upon whether or not God is a God who discloses himself or reveals himself to mankind. The early chapters of the Bible reveal that God was offended at man's sin and pulled away from God. And instead of being in intimate communion with God on a daily basis, man is suddenly very much separated from God. And God, unless he chooses to be gracious and reveal himself to you, can pass you by. In other words, look at Romans chapter 1. Paul says, you know, people can tell there's somebody out there. They can see the creation, they can see the stars, they can see everything God's made, and they go, immense, designed, But what does Romans 1 say about what men do with this natural revelation, the revelation they get from nature? That's a real question. What does Romans 1 say that people do with that information? They suppress it. 2 and 2 is 7. No, 2 and 2 is 87. 2 and 2 is anything, but it's never 4. Because the natural man unaided by God the Holy Spirit, never gets whatever revelation he has right. As I told one man who was checking out Christianity, I said, I want you to take a month, and I want you to read the Gospel of John, and then I want you to read the book of Romans. But you have to do this first, because you'll get it wrong. The Bible says that you have a bias against the author of this book, and a bias against getting this material right. You have an antipathy, you have a chip on your shoulder, you have an allergy to this God. And if he doesn't help you by overcoming that, you'll have 2 and 2 is 5, 2 and 2 is 87, but it'll never be 4. You'll never get the message right apart from the grace of God. So appeal to God every time you read it to be gracious to you. And God was gracious to him, and he became a Christian by the end of that month of reading the Bible. But he knew that he did have this bias, antipathy toward God. Now, we have a book of 66 chapters that God's given us, and beginning at the creation and on through history, God's revealed stuff as he's gone on through history. And then the question is, by the time you get to 1517, Martin Luther says, besides getting the doctrine of salvation wrong, completely wrong, he had a debate with a man named Erasmus. And Erasmus was a great and learned scholar who was a humanist, who was a scholar who believed that if everybody just tried harder, this could be a better world. And all you have to do is read Martin Luther's debate with Erasmus over the bondage of the will. And Luther was a thoroughgoing supernaturalist. You're dead in your sins, Erasmus. If God isn't gracious to you or to any of us, we'll die in our sins. God has to be gracious to us in our deadness and overcome that. Erasmus said, no, you can just read the Bible and you can save yourself. And he was thoroughly confused as his own doctrine of salvation. Well, the Reformers beginning with Luther, said not only are you wrong on the doctrine of salvation, but you're wrong on the doctrine of what's our authority in Scripture. Who do we look to at the end to tell us whether something's right or wrong? And the Catholic Church had said for the better part of 1,000 years, the Pope and the bishops underneath him in communion with him and the councils of the church, they had final say-so. As I said, laymen were not allowed to read the Bible. Laymen might have seen a Bible, but they were not allowed to read it. Most laymen were not literate anyway. Many, if not most, medieval priests were illiterate. They did things from rote, but they didn't read their Bibles. They didn't read even their Masses. So Luther was able to show, and the other reformers were able to show as they studied their Bible, that the Word of God, the Word of Christ, who is the head of the church, is our final authority. If Christ is the head of the church, how does he mediate his headship? What does he work through? Should we each expect to get a direct revelation from Jesus? Is he going to whisper in each of our ears all throughout our life to guide us, or does he give us something else? And the reformers all saw the Scripture taught that this is a special book. It's the only book in the world like it. It's the only book in the world that God himself inspired, the only book in the world that God breathed into it the breath of life, so to speak, the only book that God kept from error. And they said, this takes precedence over the Pope, over councils, over bishops, over the official teachers of the Catholic Church, and we need to look to the Bible as the very Word of God. Now, that's all well and good. But what does that mean to say the Bible is our authority? How does the Bible exercise its authority? You know, if you're starting to teach something wrong, does the Bible reach up and slap you on the hand and say, no, that's not right? How does the Bible exercise its authority? Well, I've listed a number of different ways here in which the Bible showed itself to be the final authority, the final judge in all matters of faith and practice. First of all, the Scriptures are expired by God. Now, normally if you say somebody expired, it means what? He died. He breathed his last, because the word expire means you breathe out. Now, the word in our traditional English Bibles was all Scripture is inspired. Inspired means to breathe in, but the Bible doesn't teach that God breathed in. It teaches that he breathed out. The breath of the Holy Spirit, so to speak, the influence of the Holy Spirit upon the biblical writers. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 70, all Scripture is God-breathed, the ESV says, and most modern versions have some sense of which it's not inspired, like, oh, that sunset is so inspiring, or that opera was so inspiring, or the Dallas Cowboys game was so inspiring, but rather that's a sense of God breathing upon the men who would author the Scriptures. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, you're doing it wrong, for correction, hey, there's how to do it right, for training in righteousness, you want to be holy? Read your Bible. That the man or woman of God would be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Every good work. This is a book that God has breathed upon him, upon the people who wrote it. Now, there's been different thoughts about this over the centuries, and sometimes people with a low view of the Bible accuse us of having simplistic or just naive views of what that means. People say, oh, you believe in dictation. Like God was leaning over the balustrades of heaven. No, I said, A, not you. Get it right. And like God was dictating the Scriptures and people were trying their hardest to write it down. I have never read it. Larry, have you ever read anybody who taught the dictation theory? Yeah, right. I've heard of us attacked that way, but I've never actually seen in print anybody who defended divine dictation. Okay? Well, if God didn't dictate it, how do we believe the Scriptures were expired or God-breathed? Well, we don't believe that the individual writers themselves were inspired, in the sense that we don't believe that Paul was perfect or John was perfect or Matthew or Moses were perfect men who never sinned, who never had a bad day. They were saved sinners just like us. But when it came to putting pen to paper and they were writing the Scriptures that God wanted, they were kept from error by the effluence of the Holy Spirit upon them. Aspiration, a breathing out of the Holy Spirit, prevented the biblical writers from writing errors. For example, we know that there are some books that were known to the biblical writers that are lost. Paul, there was a letter to the Laodiceans that disappeared. It was not in God's purposes for it to be kept in providence. There was the book of Jasher in the Old Testament, a historical book that doesn't exist anymore that anybody knows about, that some of the biblical writers used as part of their history of the Old Testament. But the books that God wanted to be in the Bible were providentially in your Bible. There's none missing. Now, you can read a little bit about how the books of the Bible were chosen to be in the Bible. Don't you know that we're in the age of conspiracy, right? So everything's a conspiracy. There's a big conspiracy, depending on who you read, in this century or that century. And everybody got together and they said, we're going to pick our favorites to be in the Bible, and everything that isn't our favorites aren't going to be in the Bible. Well, some people make some decent money selling books about conspiracies and how the Bible came to be canonized. But the early church recognized, in the same way that you and I might. I read one author one time, he said, you want to know why the non-canonical books, the Apocrypha, aren't inspired? Read them. I go, that's a novel idea. So I sat down and 2 Maccabees just doesn't do it for me, you know? Or 1 Esdras just doesn't do it for me. It doesn't read like the Bible. It doesn't sound like the Bible. It doesn't pass the test, so to speak, that the Holy Spirit really has breathed upon those unbiblical writers. So each of our books of the Bible were by men who themselves were acted upon by the Holy Spirit and kept from error. Almighty God has spoken, and he's given us a book that men have put pen to paper, and other men have died to make sure that this book got to us. There's a great video, I don't know if you ever showed it in the church, about the bloodstained Bible, and John MacArthur has a copy of one of those. But it used to be that when Protestants were being persecuted and they were killed, somebody would take one of their Bibles and dip the Bible in their blood as a sign that somebody died so we could snatch this Bible away from them. But after a while, those Bibles were highly prized by other Protestants because somebody gave their life for this Bible. And it's true. If you know how William Tyndale died, he was betrayed by a so-called friend. He was killed for translating the Bible into English. His goal was that the simplest plowboy walking behind a slow-moving ox would know as much of the Bible as the Pope. That didn't sit well with Rome. They don't want laymen reading the Bible. They don't want untrained non-specialists reading the Bible. So he was first strangled, and then he was quartered. And his last recorded words were, God, open the King of England's eyes. Open his eyes, because there had been a price put on his head by the King of England. Lord, open his eyes. Well, Henry VIII didn't quite get it, but a man named King James, who was no real friend of our English Bibles, but what's the Bible that many people use for 3-4 centuries? The King James Bible. Who commissioned a Bible, he said, I don't want that Tyndale Bible. There's too many Puritan things in there. So the King James people, if you do your studies, they just took Tyndale's Bible, tweaked it all these places so it didn't sound like Tyndale. Okay, here you go. Oh, that's a great version. Thank you. And little did he know that he was countenancing essentially William Tyndale's Bible. 95% of the King James is William Tyndale's Bible. This is a book that God especially has given to his people. This is a book that, as one French author, Emile Caillé, it's not a household name, he wrote a book called The Journey into Light. And he was a French intellectual, and he went to college, and he said, I don't know which end is up. I want to find wisdom. I want to find out how to live. I'm going to study the great minds of the Western world. And he had this leather notebook. Whenever he came across profound things that men had said, he'd write in this leather notebook. So he graduated from college. His notebook was full. He told his wife he was going into the city park, and he was going to read his leather notebook. And he sat down in the park, and he opened up his leather notebook, and it was just a bunch of stuff that he had written on a notebook that guys had said. It had no power, no authority, nothing. And he was overcome instantly with a huge sense of almost depression. I spent 4 years writing down these kinds of things, and it's just wood, hay, and stubble. And his wife walked up to him, and she found him in the park, and she said, honey, what are you up to? He goes, well, I'm just dashed. I read this, my notebook, and it's just nothing. It's just men's thoughts. What do you have there? She says, well, I know that you don't like to go to church, but I was walking down the street, and I saw this little French Protestant church, And I just felt compelled to go in and ask for a Bible. And so I'm sorry. I know you're not for that. But he goes, can I see this Bible, please? And he took the Bible from her hand. And he said, would you give me some time? I want to read this Bible. And he sat down. He goes, this is the book that understands me. This is the book that tells me who I am and who I'm not, who I need to be. This is the book I should have been reading all along. And he became a Christian, became a professor at Princeton Seminary, and taught about the importance of the Bible. The scriptures are the only inspired book on the planet. I had a professor who was a church history professor who defended the Bible in all of his classes. His father was a fundamentalist, he was not. But he defended the Bible and its inerrancy. He said, I've studied in Europe, I've studied in the States, I've known some high-level intellectuals in Europe and in the States. The only document in the whole world that you can bet your life on that is 100% true is the Bible. Everything else is just the product of man and man alone. Yes, the Bible was written by men, but men who were inspired by the Holy Spirit, who were breathed upon by the Holy Spirit. Please turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. I think there's a good illustration here of how inspiration works. 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter's talking about questions that people have about why Jesus hasn't returned and the flood and things like that. Let's pick up the narrative here at 1:16. Peter says, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. In other words, I saw Christ do these things. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. But he says, you know what? My experience of being there isn't the final say-so. There's something higher than my being there. Americans go, that's not true. If you were there, end of discussion. Well, people have had hallucinations. People can go wacko. We know all kinds of psychotic problems that people can have. He says what? And we have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, this fallen world, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. If you're a Greek student, you can look up the word here where it says carried along. It's the same word that Dr. Luke uses in the account of the storm, the Mediterranean hurricane, so to speak, in the end of the book of Acts, where Paul and his companions were carried along for 2 weeks in a ship, and the storm pushed their ship for 2 weeks, and they had no control over it. It's the same word that Peter uses here to describe the Holy Spirit coming upon the biblical authors. Well, I don't have the time to belabor each of these points, but there's some good books we can look at later. Let's look at my second point here. The scriptures are necessary. What does that mean? Well, they're necessary to get saved. How would you know who God is, or how would you know that you need to be saved? How would you know that you're sick unto death? How would you know there's a cure for your sickness? How would you know what the cure is? How would you know where to find it? The doctrine of the necessity of Scripture reminds us of our predicament as fallen human beings. The fall alienated us all from God. God's no longer our best friend, our buddy, the intimate creator we talk to and walk with every day. But since the fall, God was the enemy. He was the one that we were allergic to. And he excluded men from the garden. He pushed them out of the garden. They were driven out by the cherubim with the flaming swords, and they could not come back. The one we need to know most, we can't connect with anymore, because unless he chooses to reveal himself, we can't know him. You know, if you want to go to college and become a geologist and study rocks, you can study igneous, metamorphic, sedimentary rocks. And they're rocks, all right, and you can study them and come up with ideas about where they came from and how they were formed. But the rocks themselves are not going to tell you anything. God is not a rock. And you can try to understand what God's like from looking at certain things, but unless he opens up, unless he reveals himself, you're never going to know what God's like. And there's a necessity here of God revealing himself, the necessity of revelation. Listen to what The psalmist says in Psalm 36, "An oracle is within my heart, a burden is within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For in his own eyes he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin." You can't tell that you're a sinner because you live in a sinful body, you have a sinful mind. If God doesn't even show you that, you won't even get that. "For with you, Lord, is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light." If God doesn't help us see, then we won't see. We will remain blind, and we will have no clue as to our own sinfulness. We need Scripture to enlighten us as to our predicament. Calvin said, "The Scriptures are the spectacles through which we see God, the world, and ourselves rightly. We cannot truly know God, His will, or the way of salvation apart from the Bible." And we can't. In John 6:68, Jesus said, the apostle said to Jesus, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." We need to listen to what Jesus says. And then I read the verses before from 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, but the verse preceding that, verse 15, Paul reminds Timothy, "You know how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." It's the sacred writings that are able to make you wise. There's not an automatic here. It doesn't say it automatically will make you wise, because many people hear the Scriptures, and because the Holy Spirit doesn't come upon them and help them to understand 2 and 2 is 5, 2 and 2 is 87, but they never get it. They sit in church, they sit in Bible studies, and they never get it. The Holy Spirit has to help the Word of God be effective and efficacious. No one can be saved apart from the Word. How can anyone call upon a Christ in whom they've never heard? You know, as a young Christian, I was kind of naive, and you know, you're praying for people in Calcutta. Well, how are people in Calcutta going to get saved? Well, I don't know. People in Calcutta need to be saved. I know that. And I had visions. I don't know what was it. You know, guys walking down the street of Calcutta, and suddenly this mysterious force grabs him and pulls him into an alley, and you hear a ruckus going on back there. And he comes out beaming that God, the Holy Spirit, grabbed a hold of him and made him a Christian. You go, that sounds naive to the point of ridiculous. Well, what's your doctrine of how people overseas get saved? Someone has to tell them the Word. They have to have access to the Word somehow. In 1 Corinthians 1:21, Paul says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." God's so-called stupid message, God's so-called weak message, the gospel, is actually the power of God unto salvation. The world in its wisdom thinks it's stupid. As I said last week, first century Romans and Greeks both thought, really? Your Savior died on a Roman cross? That's the best you can come up with? What a crummy Savior. That's nothing. That's weakness. We don't respect that. And if this is his book, then that's equally liable to our disdain. But what the world considers foolishness and weakness, turn it upside down, is the power of God unto salvation. God in his little finger is stronger and wiser than all the peoples of the world. We need the Scriptures. We need it to become Christians. We need it to grow. Sanctify them in the truth. Make them holy in the truth. Thy word is truth. Do you want to become a holy man or woman of God? Then we need to major in this book. We need to know this book. We need to meditate in this book. We need to memorize this book. Sanctify them. Make them holy in the truth. Your word is truth. But the Scriptures are also clear. The Scriptures are a great gift to us because they're clear. And that's the doctrine of the perspicuity of Scripture. But since most of us don't speak about words like perspicuity, it looks like kind of a nice perspicuous day out there. Well, it looks like a clear day, but I don't know how perspicuous it is. Anyway, the Second London Confession says, and I think it sums it up very nicely, "Some things in Scripture are clearer than others, and some people understand the teachings more clearly than others. However, the things that must be known, believed, and obeyed for salvation are so clearly set forth and explained in one part of Scripture or another that both the educated and uneducated may achieve a sufficient understanding of them by properly using ordinary means." Pray, read your Bible, pray, have your fanny in church every week, listen to the preaching, listen to the scriptures, and you will hear, by the ordinary means of grace, you will hear the way of salvation. In Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of the law. Now that's a profound verse in some different ways. The secret things belong to the Lord. How many elect are there? I don't know. Who are the elect? I don't know. When are they going to get saved? I don't know. I mean, we can go on. I can go through a whole lot of these I don't knows. But there's a hinge there. He says, but the things that are revealed, this book, belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Well, it's a revelation. This is of things. What is the definition of to reveal? To show forth, to make it clear, to make it understandable, to make it visible. This isn't a closing up. This isn't a hiding. This isn't a masking. This is a revealing. And so by its very definition, the scriptures are a revealing of what God would have us to understand. Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. You know, I've known people who were not great scholars. Some of them hadn't been to college. They knew their Bible well, and the Bible says in Proverbs that if you make this book your study, you'll be wiser than your counselors, than your teachers. And there are people who, I knew one man who only graduated from high school, but he was offered to be the plant manager of his plant because just majoring in the Bible for so many years had made him a very wise, very astute man, and he was in some ways qualified to be the plant manager. Because he'd been to college? No. Because he had an MBA? No, but because he was a man of the book. The Roman church argued that the scriptures couldn't be understood by laity. The common man or woman must not handle the scriptures. Only the Pope and the bishops in communion with the Pope and the Catholic Church could give an authoritative interpretation. And I got that out of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. It's still official Catholic dogma. Laymen cannot handle the scriptures accurately. Medieval mystics, and all mystics ever since. What's a mystic? Does anybody want a quick definition of what a mystic is? You hear it all the time on religious radio and TV, and some pastors and some Bible teachers major in talking like this. Well, God told me this morning. Really? These people get direct shots from God. You know, you and I, we've got to read our Bibles, we're all fogies. But these guys get direct revelations from God. We believe that God mediates his lordship through the scriptures as the Holy Spirit illumines them. Whether in church or in our private studies, private worship. But mystics believe that you don't have to be in church and you don't have to even be reading your Bible. That God gives you a direct ray of revelation. He gives you a direct zap and you can bypass having to read and study your Bible. And what happens? Well, at the time of the Reformation, there were mystics. There are mystics today. There have always been people like this. The Bible's fine. It's kind of stale bread. But if you want the fresh bread, if you want the good stuff, then you want the latest from God. I visited the church of a famous Calvinistic Baptist pastor who had taken all of his staff to be slain in the spirit by the Toronto, by the Vineyard group. And they were all slain in the spirit except for him. And I talked to one of the associates, and he talked about how they were encouraging people to stand up and give prophecies and speak in tongues. And I said, so God's still speaking? Yes. And I said, do you write it down? He looked at me and said, no. God's saying things and it's so nothing to you that you don't write it down? Well, he made a face at me. He knew where I was driving at. In other words, the Word of God was something that other people got out of a book, but they were trying to get it directly from God himself. But it wasn't so special that they would bother to write it down. Mystics have always believed that you can have a direct shot with God and you can bypass any intermediate thing like the Bible. The Bible is clear. You don't need a direct revelation from God. You need to study it. You need to pray for grace. You need to be under the ordinary means of grace. The scriptures are precious because they're certain. They're infallible. How many of you have been to heaven? Would you raise your hand? Okay. Bless your heart. How many of you? None of you have been to hell. Okay. No hands went up on that one. How many of you have been through the second coming? No hands are showing. Huh. Well, how do you know they're all going to happen? I mean, I wasn't alive in the first century. I never met Christ in the flesh. I never met all those guys the Bible talks about, this history of God's redemptive plan for the world. I didn't experience any of that myself. But I believe that this book is 100% reliable because I'm staking my salvation on the certainty of this book. There is going to be a second coming. There will be a judgment. There is a heaven and hell. And there's a heaven to be won and a hell to be avoided. And I'm certain of these things because this book teaches it. And this book is a certain book. The word infallible just means whatever it says will certainly come to pass. In 2 Peter, I read the passage there about where Peter was talking about people who didn't really believe that Christ was going to come back. And where's he been? And so do I believe the attackers of the Bible or do I believe the Bible? Some would say you can't put your trust in any human document that it's flawed by definition. To be human is to be flawed, to be sinful. But because this is an inspired book, that God inspired the writers of the book, we can know that what it says is certain and true. It's not going to mislead you. If the Bible was a fallible book, you might put your trust in something you read on one page only to find out it's not true. You've read the phrase and maybe never thought about it. Do you know the phrase, those who put their trust in him will never be ashamed? Do you know what that's talking about? On Judgment Day, you're standing before the throne. You've learned the way of salvation. You throw yourself completely on the work of Christ. The devil's and the angel's going to start busting over with laughter and pointing to you, fool, you believe this stuff, you idiot. Are you going to be put up for, to be embarrassed, to be ashamed? Those who put their trust in him will never be ashamed. Those will be ashamed who wouldn't put their trust in him, who wouldn't believe his word, who didn't think that the Bible was certainly true. Those who put their trust in him will never, ever be ashamed of him. As a pastor, when you preach, and Larry and Price can attest to this, and any of you have ever taught a Bible study or witnessed, you kind of go, did what I did just now do any good? I mean, is it just so much champagne bubbles bouncing off the ceiling, going out the window? Or, you know, is what I said, is it really going to make any difference? And the thing that the Bible says is that God has his purposes for all that we teach and speak and witness. In Isaiah 55, he says, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth first, making it bring forth its fruit and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me void or empty, but it shall accomplish all that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Arthur Pink liked to talk about the time he was preaching in a sawdust trail tent in San Francisco. And the secretary to the Catholic cardinal of San Francisco stopped in to mock. He saw the signs for revival and stuff. And he turned aside to mock. And Pink wasn't even giving evangelistic messages. He was just doing Bible teaching because it was so scarce. And he spoke on thankfulness. He spoke on what a heinous, gross sin being unthankful to God is. Romans 1. It says, but knowing all these things, they didn't thank him. They didn't care that he created them. And this man came under such conviction, this Catholic cardinal's secretary, came under such conviction that he was a thankless man that he was converted. It wasn't even an evangelistic message. But the word of God had accomplished his power. You don't know what it's going to do when you speak. I'm sure Larry could share stories with your Price about speaking and someone coming up 2 weeks later and say, you know, Pastor, when you spoke on this, this happened or this and this and this. And you never saw it coming, but God had his purposes. His word is certain. It will accomplish that for which he sends it out. So I have a certain book. I can stake my salvation. I can stake the fact that when I wake up on the other side of death, the things that I was taught on this side are true. The scriptures are inerrant. That's been a big deal among some evangelicals the last 40 years. I can remember the battle for the Bible in the 1970s when people who claimed to be evangelicals said, the Bible is a great book, it's an authoritative book, it's just got problems, it's got holes in it, it's got errors in it. And so they began to list what they said were the errors of the Bible. And others stood up to defend the Bible. It's been estimated that one of the reasons Calvinism has taken off in the last 30 years is because most of the defenders of the inerrancy of the Bible back in the 70s were all Calvinists. James Packer, R.C. Sproul, James Montgomery Boyce, Roger Nicol. These men were all Calvinists who were fighting the fight for the final inerrancy of Scripture. Is there holes in the Bible? Is there problems? I took a college course on the Old Testament by men who had PhDs from University of Chicago Divinity School, Yale Divinity School, Harvard Divinity School, and they didn't believe the Bible. And it was evident teaching it to us they didn't believe the Bible. And I'm sitting there as lost as a mackerel sitting in my class going, okay, I get it. These guys don't believe the Bible. Why do they do this for a living? What company do you work for? Would they hire you to go around debunking your company? I have a full-time job debunking the company I work for. Really? Who would pay to do that? Well, the devil pays these men, apparently. But I recognize, you know, there's something cockamamie here. They take money for being teachers of religion, and then they attack the religion they're supposed to teach. And they were all elders in the local Presbyterian church in my college town. The Scriptures are without error. There's no historical errors. There's no geographical errors. It can't err because by definition, if God the Holy Spirit is the co-author of every book of the Bible, God by definition doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't make errors. He doesn't mess up. You go, oh, I forgot about that. Redo. He has perfect knowledge. Everything the Bible affirms, its doctrine, its history, its ethics, its geography, its prophecy, its outworking of providence and science. One of my professors, D.A. Carson, talked about how he was struggling as a college student with the question of science and the Bible. And he told his dad, he goes, you know, the Bible talks like this is that we rotate around the sun, rotates around the earth rather than the earth rotates around the sun. And it seems like there's a naive cosmology here. Sorry for the big word. Anyway, so... His dad was a pastor and listened to him, and we live in Toronto. What does the paper say at the top of the paper? Sunrise tomorrow is at 6:30. Do you think the men who wrote this newspaper believe the sun is really rising, or is that just the way we speak phenomenologically and have always spoken? Oh, never thought about that. John Calvin said, we must come to the Bible with a reverence that exists only when we are convinced that God speaks to us and not mortal men. We must believe the prophecies are the indubitable oracles of God because they have not emanated from any man's own private suggestions. If this book is the book of God, then I need to treat it as if God himself handed it to me and says, Steve, read my word. You know, one of the things that's grieved me over the years in watching different people make professions of faith and grow up, or people I've known in Christian work, is they wouldn't submit themselves to the Bible. They would always have some sense of which they would stand back and they would be in judgment on the Scriptures. Well, science is telling us that this can't be true. Well, which science? The science of the 1700s, the science of the 2000s, the science of Ptolemy? I mean, science has been all over the place for 2,000 years. I'm going to suddenly buy into one period of science and put the Bible aside? Does God know what's going on? Does he write a book that you can count on? It doesn't make mistakes. The Word of God stands over me. I don't stand over the Word of God. I don't judge the Word of God. It judges me. When in Romans 12:2, it says, the Word of God is written to renew our minds. It's not to be improved upon or changed by sinful human counsel. God doesn't need my counsel on how things ought to work. God explains, this is how I've made the world. This is how salvation works. This is how I work out in providence. I'm absolutely sovereign. I love you totally. I have all wisdom. I'm holy, holy, holy. So you can trust whatever happens to you, though you may scream in pain and misery, you can trust whatever happens to you because I've revealed to you who I am. I'm loving. I'm infinitely wise. I'm holy, holy, holy. And I'm sovereign. Nothing's going to happen to you that I haven't planned for you. Now, I can believe that, and I can choose not to believe the Word of God, and I've just trumped the Word of God with my superior knowledge. Paul says in Romans, let God be true, though every man a liar. The only true document on the face of this planet is the Bible. Many fine points of doctrine hang on a single word of Scripture, sometimes a single letter in the Greek or Hebrew alphabet. Jesus himself stood by every jot and tittle of the Old Testament Scriptures. All the little serif, just these little marks you make, diacritical marks for Hebrew. He said, every one of those I stand behind. This is an inerrant book, and aren't we glad? Number 6, the Scriptures are sufficient. What does sufficient mean? Sufficient means you don't need to have anything else added to it. The Catholic Church's cardinal error is Jesus plus saves you. Not Jesus alone, Jesus plus your work saves you. It's the Galatian heresy. But a lot of other heresies are similar to that, and it's not just the Bible, but it's the Bible and secular psychology. It's the Bible and anthropology, the Bible and sociology, the Bible and the latest geological findings, the Bible and something else. But the Bible in and of itself is not a sufficient book to get you to heaven and keep you trusting Christ and making you happy to get there. The Bible's just not sufficient. And it's been one thing after another over the last 40-some years of my spiritual journey to see people come along and say, yeah, it's a great book, but... And then they tell you why it's not sufficient. The medieval church taught that Scripture definitely was not sufficient. The councils of the church, the Roman Pope himself, needed to be added to it. When the Pope sits on his throne in St. Peter's in Rome, he speaks ex cathedra, which means from his throne. What he says is infallible. What he says is Scripture. That's official Catholic dogma. Scriptures are not sufficient. Rome added to the Bible by receiving the Apocrypha as the Word of God. And in fact, some of the most outlandish teachings that Protestants have problems with come from apocryphal books that the Catholic Church has imbibed. For example, the idea of purgatory or limbo for babies or a whole lot of other doctrines do not come from the Bible that the Catholic Church has. They come from the Apocrypha, the Bible plus their add-ons. Again, the medieval mystics said the Bible was the dry loaf, but the living bread was immediate revelation from God. And God told me was a catchphrase to medieval mystics, just like some of the popular Bible teachers today. And how do you trump somebody who says, well, God told me? What do you say? No, he didn't. I mean, how do you argue with a person who says, God told me? I know a man who, his wife and his mother both were charismatics, and God was always talking to them. So he was an engineer. So engineers, they have a certain way of approaching things. They have a problem they faced in their family. We're going to sit on the sofa. We're going to put the kids to bed. I'm going to ask God to tell me what to do because the head of my family, I need to know what to do. And they sat there for 1 hour, for 2 hours, for 3 hours, in total silence. Because God is not speaking directly to people anymore like that. And he got so angry and he jumped up and he made an outburst of anger. Why does God speak to my mother and speak to my wife, but he doesn't speak to me? Because God wasn't speaking to your wife and God wasn't speaking to your mother. They just told you they were and you bought into that. In the Second London Confession, it says, the whole counsel of God concerning everything essential for his own glory and man's salvation, faith, and life is either explicitly stated or by necessary inference contained in the Holy Scriptures. Nothing is ever to be added to the Scriptures, either by new revelation or by human tradition. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, not meagerly equipped, but thoroughly equipped for every good work. Nothing that God requires of you to know is excluded from the Scriptures, and everything he wants you to know one way or another is somewhere in the Scriptures. He couldn't have given you a better book. So finally, the Scriptures, based upon these things, and a whole, I could go on for hours like this, but the Scriptures are the final authority, sola scriptura. It was a bomb when Martin Luther rediscovered justification by faith. But in some ways, it was a bigger bomb when he rediscovered sola scriptura. It's not what the Pope says, and it's not what councils have said. It's what the Scriptures say as our final authority. When Luther stood up at the Diet of Worms and said, my conscience is captive to the Word of God, unless you can show me from Scripture, or by reason, and by reason he meant some inferences from Scripture, unless you can show me from Scripture or by rational things based upon Scripture, I will not recant. God help me, I can do no other. The Scriptures are what we hold to, and it pleases the Lord to. What did our Lord quote when he was attacked by the devil in the wilderness? Did he quote church councils? Did he call up the sayings of famous popes? He quoted the Word of God. The Second London Confession says, the supreme judge for deciding all religious controversies and for evaluating all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, human teachings, and individual interpretations, and whose judgment we are to rest, is nothing but the Holy Scripture, delivered by the Spirit. In this Scripture, our faith finds its final resting place, its final word. And I've got about 2 minutes left, and what are some ways in which we can deny the authority of Scripture, or which we can deny the things we've talked about? We say, well, we know people who don't take the Scripture seriously as they should, but I think there's a temptation for all of us. Look at a famous portion of Luke 16. There's the rich man and Lazarus. Now, Lazarus was a beggar outside the rich man's gates. They both died. The rich man was in hell, and he was suffering. And he sees Lazarus with Abraham in heaven, so to speak. And he cries out, and he says, and he still speaks to Lazarus as if he's some slave beggar outside of his front gate. Lazarus, go get some cold water. My tongue is burning off here, man. I need a drop of water. And he begins to argue with Abraham over evangelism and the way of salvation. And he says, you know, I went to synagogue every week. My dad read from his scroll every night. We memorized portions at Hebrew school. All we had was Bible, 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 Bible. And it didn't impress me at all. But if somebody rose from the dead, that would impress. My brothers who are still alive, I've got five of them. If somebody would be risen from the dead and go back and tell them there really is a heaven and a hell and they need to change their ways, that would do it. But just having the Bible isn't going to do it. So here he is, an unrepentant man. You know, hell doesn't change you. You don't repent in hell. The only thing that can make a sinner repent, the only thing that can make a sinner repent is God the Holy Spirit by a supernatural work. And when by the time you're in hell, it's too late. You are just that way, impenitent the rest of your life. So here's the rich man rebuking Abraham about evangelism and what's the right way to do it. And what does Abraham say to him? If he won't listen to Moses and the Scriptures, then they won't listen if someone should suddenly be raised from the dead. The Bible is our authority. We stand in the Bible. But you can go to a Christian bookstore, and there's 20 editions of Jesus Calling. You read, Danny, I won't ask you to raise your hand if you use Jesus Calling, but it's a book written by a Presbyterian missionary's wife who, she says, you know, the Bible just wasn't cutting it. It wasn't enough. The first edition says that. They've cut it out of the later editions. It just wasn't enough. I wanted something more than just the Bible. So what Jesus Calling is, she would read portions of the Bible and pray, and then she'd let her mind go blank, and whatever came into her mind was Jesus speaking to her, and she'd write it down. Now, that's gross mysticism in an obvious way. Whatever thoughts pop into her head, she says, are Jesus speaking to her. And she writes it down, and she's made millions upon millions upon millions of dollars. And so, like I said, there's 20 different editions of her stuff. The guys on TV on the Heresy Channel, God told me, God spoke to me. The Southern Baptist, Experiencing God by Henry Blackaby. How many of you ever read Experiencing God? Hey, there's church and there's the Bible, but then you can get this hot zap from God directly. And the Blackabys are just mystics. I'm not saying they're not Christians, but they are mystics when it comes to how God communicates with his people. We can set aside the necessity of the word. We can set aside the clarity of the word. I preach about the sanctity of human life. I'm standing in line at the post office on Monday, and somebody comes up to me and says, you know, Pastor, I really like that sermon you gave yesterday on the sanctity of human life, but it's okay for my granddaughter to get an abortion because she doesn't want to be unhappy. Now, do I stand for the clarity of Scripture at the post office like I do in the pulpit? The certainty of God's Word. Well, you know, science says the Bible is a bunch of hooey when it comes to creation, when it comes to the flood. Although we just watched a show the other day on the Grand Canyon, it was by non-Christians. And they were saying, well, we used to say it was by uniformitarianism that the Colorado River carved out the Grand Canyon. But now we're seeing there are dissenting views that say that a great catastrophe has helped to carve out the Grand Canyon, and that did most of the heavy lifting. Oops. Well, I don't have to wait for science to catch up. I can just have what the Bible says, or I can cave in to what, you know. How about the inerrancy of Scripture? There are temptations at every turn to give up your confidence in the Word of God. At every turn. You go to college, professors will smirk at you, laugh at you, your friends will do that. At work, there's a discussion at lunch about something, you pipe in with a biblical comment and people look at you like you're from Neptune. And you kind of, I don't think I'll say anything more about that. And we cave into the consensus of what the people around us are thinking rather than saying, this is God's book. I'm going to stake my claim on God's book, and I'm just going to be very comfortable there regardless of what people think of me. Comments or questions? I'm 5 minutes past, but I'll take a question if there's one. My chauffeur Larry is here to answer all the difficult questions, so I'll just take the easy ones. You know, I had trouble working on this lecture because there's so many things that are good about the Bible, and how can you contain them in just one thing? I mean, we could go on and on and on. What a precious book, and there are so many reasons why we should hold on to it and be thankful that the Reformers recovered the Bible as our authority. I wouldn't make a good Father Steve, and Larry wouldn't make a good Pope Larry, so we'd just rather have Jesus be the head of the church and go with the Scriptures.